You have a Bible, would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 18? If you don't have a Bible, feel free, don't feel any embarrassment or hesitancy at all to stand up and grab one there on the back table. You may keep it if you need a Bible. Matthew chapter 18. It's a great hymn, that last one, O Christ, our King, Creator, Lord. I love the words to it, they're very rich. And it's a hymn that's been around for about 1,500 years now, written early, as we just heard, in the existence of the church, in an important transitional time, and by none other than a pope. But wonderful lyrics and a great hymn to praise our Lord with. Picking up today in our studies of the book of Matthew in chapter 18, some of you who are regulars here will notice that we're skipping over the previous two paragraphs in our studies. We'll actually return to verses 14 through 20 as we get to chapter 20, where a very similar teaching is picked up, namely on the nature of faith and its power. But today we resume with chapter 18, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 14. This is the word of Almighty God through his servant Matthew. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And calling to them a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptations come. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands and two feet to be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel.
We will serve the Lord and obey his voice.
Amen. We pick up in Matthew chapter 18, and if you've been with us in the past, perhaps you remember that at this point in time in the Gospel of Matthew, we've just reached an important point where Jesus has been professed as Lord by his apostle and disciple Peter and followers, and now where he's begun to reveal to his people something about what him being the Messiah will mean, namely that he will suffer. And he will be betrayed by his own people and even die. He will be crucified. And then yet that he will be raised, that his glory and exaltation will be subsequent to his sufferings and hardship. And now Jesus has begun to set his face upon that inevitable conclusion. He's moving towards Jerusalem and his ministry is no longer localized around Galilee. And he's walking that way with his disciples. And we enter now into the 18th chapter of Matthew. And into a new discourse. This is the fourth one, actually, where Matthew is grouping together various teachings of Jesus, and they all have to do with what it means to be Jesus' people. Apparently, before Jesus would suffer and die and be raised and exalted, he has yet much to teach his people about what it means for them to live as his people, to be a people who know and follow Jesus. Today in particular, I think he teaches us two lessons. He teaches us that if we would live as Jesus' people, we must first love with humility, and then subsequently, or second, we must live with holiness. So in the first part then, Jesus teaches us that we must love with humility. Notice really the teaching begins as Jesus' disciples come to him with what now is something we can see of an embarrassing question. Apparently, amongst the group, there's been an argument about who ought to have first rank or first place. Now, in Jesus' teaching, he's been quite open about the fact that the way we live our life results in rewards in his kingdom or heaven. And now Peter, in particular, has been singled out as a rock or being foundational to Jesus' future people, the church. And just most recently, in chapter 17, Jesus has taken an inner circle or inner ring of three of his disciples apart from the rest. And so you can imagine that there's been some bickering and discussion about who's most important. And if kids can't settle an argument, what do? Inevitably, they go to mom or dad to get the authoritative answer, right? And so a question arises, who's going to be first in the end in the kingdom now that your death is approaching? And Jesus, in answering this question, really subverts the entirety of their question. He undermines their conception of greatness. Really, I think what Jesus teaches his people is that greatness consists of loving others with humility. Greatness consists in the way we humbly and lovingly relate to others rather than assuming some rank or status. You'll notice Jesus does this by really giving us a visual aid. He takes a child and puts the child among them, and then he says here in verse 3, unless you turn and become like children, you'll never enter the kingdom. What do you think Jesus means by that? That we need to be like children, or that the disciples should aspire to be like this little kid there amongst them? I don't think that Jesus means that they should have a childlike disposition. Perhaps you've heard that children are more trusting, or that they receive instruction, or something of this sort. I don't really think the context of Matthew here supports that. I think instead that Jesus, through Matthew, is pointing out something about a child. Namely, that a child has no status. A child is on the bottom rung of the ladder, as it were. A child has no real importance. A child is a little one with no rank. A child has certainly not accumulated any position or possession, not attained anything or any affluence. And a child, therefore, becomes a great model, a visual aid for the way disciples are to relate to one another. Instead of really attempting to gain some sort of one-upsmanship or superiority or something of place and position, the disciples are to be like children, where there's no bickering over rank or status. They're received for what they are. See that Jesus says that this actually is essential for what it means to be God's people. Notice Jesus continues in a similar vein when their questions, apparently the disciples, their questions not been answered sufficiently. And they ask a similar one in chapter 20, and Jesus responds like this. He says, you know that the rulers of Gentiles lord it over them, that the great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is beginning to explain these values of the kingdom that are supposed to be lived out in the lives of his followers. Really, that they're supposed to emulate him who is the ruler or the king. Jesus' people are to be like little children, and they're to be like their Lord. And Jesus, as the Lord, came, what, to rule first? No, but to suffer and to serve others, to love other people. And Jesus says that you're supposed to be like that. He shows that in his kingdom, little is the new large. And in his kingdom, servants are the new rulers. He turns things right side up and begins to show us in an ironic way, an unexpected way, what we ought to value and what we ought to be about. And it's not showing our superiority to others or prizing any sort of place that would be different than someone else, but instead regarding all with inequality, saying that we all have the same position or place or status or rank. You see, Jesus goes on to illustrate this again, speaking about the way we're to love others with humility. And he says, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." So if you ask, what does it mean to love others with humility? Jesus begins to explain that. He says, it has to do with the way we interact with others. And that even as we receive other people, as we welcome them in, as we relate to them without any sort of status and position, without any superiority or rank, that we do this to Jesus, not just to his people. It's as if we were receiving him. Think about the opposite, the contrary. You see so much of this, unfortunately, in churches, don't you, where there's some kind of prestige involved, or there's a pretense about people who might be more holy or better off, where there are cliques and where people don't receive others in love, but instead have a judgmental attitude towards them. And yet the church is intended to be a place where all those who would call upon Christ's name are received. Church is supposed to be a place where you've got old people and young people. We've got smart people and people that have been well-educated and people who haven't. We've got cool, hip people and people that aren't so much that way. We've got pretty people and ugly people. We've got all sorts of different people with different backgrounds. And yet everybody comes together and they're unified and they love one another. Why? Well, just because this is how Jesus acted. Because Jesus received unlovely people and loved them. Because Jesus' people are to emulate him. They're to be like children with no rank or superiority among them. But we're all are welcomed. So a young church like our own in the city of Corinth, not long after Jesus taught this, that struggled with this idea. And in that church, there were a number of factions and divisions and different people jockeying for power. And there arose different cliques, some that said, "We really are the followers of Paul," and others who said, "We think that Apollos was a very superior teacher." And listen to how Paul addresses them. He says, "Consider your calling, brothers." And now the apostle begins really to say something that is somewhat humbling for his original audience. He says, "Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you are powerful or of noble birth." He says, "God chose what is foolish in the world," that's the people, "to shame the wisdom of the wise. He chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised." Paul's saying that if you think about your own life, and especially before coming to know Christ, how is it that Christ loved you? Not very many of you had your stuff together. In fact, you were foolish, low, and despised. Now, Paul says that, "I think you're beautiful," right? But oftentimes in the Bible, we hear these humbling things about who we are. That we have nothing about which to brag, no reason to boast, no impressive show. And yet, Jesus has loved us as unlovely people. And now he says, as you live together as a community of people, there's to be no bickering over who's in first place, be no rallying for power or importance, but instead we emulate this kingdom attitude where there's no status or rank involved, but all are received with love, with humility. All are welcomed in, no matter their place or background. Jesus says, in this respect, you're to be like children. You're to receive all. He gives us another rationale for this posture where we receive others and count them as more important than ourselves, as we receive them with love and humility. He gives us this parable in verse 10 about his father. He says, don't despise these little ones referring to children or Christians. He says, I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father in heaven. And then he says that God is like a shepherd. And even if one of these little sheep, one of the least of the sheep, are to venture off, what the Father does is he goes in search of the sheep. And he brings them back into the fold. And that at that point in time, there's great rejoicing, even in heaven, with angels. Of course, the point is, if God loves even lowly little sheep and children like us that much, that certainly ought to inform our attitude towards others. We must be a people who relate to others with humility, with love, who are charitable, rather than who, as Jesus says, despise others. And notice, Jesus, in addressing his future people, his church, he's very clear that this is of real importance. Jesus believes in a real heaven, a real kingdom, as he says, and rewards. And also he believes that there will be a judgment. And as he says, there is a fire of hell, a scary reality to come, where people will be punished by God in his anger. And Jesus reserves some of his sharpest words for those who would profess to follow him and then yet cause others to stumble or to sin because of the way they act in a condescending way. He says it'd be better for this such person who would despise others and be condescending towards them, be better if they would have a millstone. Think about this. This millstone was a large grinding mill turned by a donkey, a large stone in which a coarse flour was put in and then we grind it up. Think about perhaps the size of a Volkswagen bug. To have that chained around your neck as you're thrown into the ocean, that would be preferable than to meet God after you'd caused other of these little ones whom Jesus loves so much to struggle and stumble as a result of your attitude towards them. Clearly for Jesus' people, this is an important lesson to learn. If we're to be like him, if we were to understand what's been done for us, as Jesus said, he's come to serve many, to give his life as a ransom. If we were to emulate our Father in heaven, then we must love others with humility. We must receive them with charity. We must not prize status or position or rank. We've intended that our service even would remind us of this. Hopefully what happens is you come in, you're warmly greeted, and then, as soon as we hear from God, as he summons us to worship, and we hear that we mean to do business with God and to be in his presence, the first thing that we do is we confess our sin. We try to say that there's nothing good in us that would cause God to love us, and that even as we enter God's presence and worship, the first thing that we need to do is to humble ourselves and to ask forgiveness. And I select each quarter a different confession of sin. And the thing I look for above anything else is I want it to be the most robust in confessing our own ugliness, confessing our own need for God's forgiveness and grace. Certainly that's in line with the teaching of the Bible, and it's something that Jesus here feels that his people need to understand well, that if they're to live as his people, certainly with his approaching sufferings and death, that they're to emulate what it means for God's people to be a body, a church together, then they must love others with humility. There's a second lesson here, though, as well. It's not just that Jesus' people must love others with humility, but also if they are to be his people, they must live with holiness. And now, much more briefly, notice with me in verse 7, Jesus, in speaking about how sometimes our conduct as a people can cause others to sin and to tempt them to despair, now he transitions not just about the way the pride of his people can be a stumbling block for others, but also the temptation that exists in the world. And he starts to speak to us about how we must deal with temptation, how we must live as a holy people. See, the first thing that Jesus says is that temptation is inevitable. It's necessary that temptations come. This world is full of temptation. The point is that there's no way to escape, no matter how you might seclude yourself, no matter what barriers you might put up, there's no way to escape temptation. It is inevitable. There are many opportunities and seductions in this world, things that would tempt you to sin against your Lord. And Jesus says that we must be ready to deal with these things. And really the point is that we must deal with temptation to sin most severely, because sin is most serious. And Jesus now begins to explain that to his people about the need for holiness. And his explanation is, if we weren't familiar with these words or hadn't heard them before, somewhat surprising because of its severity, isn't it? Somewhat gruesome. Jesus uses grisly language to describe how we must deal with temptation. He talks about cutting off your hand. It's really quite visual and graphic, isn't it? Or getting your eye out. Think about how difficult it would be to cut off a limb if there was need to do that. How hard it would be to tear out one's own eye. And Jesus says this is the very thing you need to contemplate. This is the very thing that we want our kids thinking about. Because that would be preferable. It would be better to do that and to enter life than to suffer God's anger and judgment with the whole body. He says this is how serious we have to take sin. If your hand causes you to sin, then throw it away. It's not worth it. You'd rather live as a cripple, you'd rather live blind than to sin. Jesus has a very serious approach to dealing with temptation and sin. There's nothing which we should detest so much as breaking God's law. It's interesting to see Jesus' view of discipleship and what the church is to be about. Jesus combines things that I think oftentimes in our mind are separate. He says, we have to be charitable towards others, we have to love them, we have to interact with others with humility, and yet we must be ever so certain to be holy. And too often, we separate these ideas that we say, if you're serious about refraining from sin and living a holy life, often then you aren't charitable towards others. Often what comes with that is some presumption about how well you're doing. But Jesus, he wants to combine these things. He says, we must be holy. We must give attention to living in a way that's pleasing to God and fulfilling his commandments. And yet we do so still with a posture towards others which is full of humility and love and charity, which doesn't look down on them with disdain, which doesn't despise people that aren't where we are. He says that his community is to be marked by both of these things. They're both vital to discipleship. I think in teaching about holiness, Jesus surprises many of us because he teaches us that holiness is not optional for the Christian. It is a mandate. It is necessary. Think of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. The author of Hebrews combines these themes as well. He says, strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. If you are not holy, you will not see the Lord. Jesus isn't unaware, he hasn't forgotten what we've already heard in Matthew chapter 20, that he's on the way to give his life as a ransom for people, that he redeems from sin, that there is forgiveness available as a result of what he's done in his sufferings and death and resurrection. And yet he says that for those who would receive these things, who believe in him by faith, who profess to be his followers, yet they must respond to him with a life that is consecrated to God. This doesn't mean perfection. I hope you don't think that. It doesn't mean that you won't struggle. Temptation will always be there. And each week we ask forgiveness and believe that God gives us that forgiveness. He assures us of his pardon. And yet we must always strive for that life which is pleasing to the Lord. We must be ever so diligent to order our lives that they are pleasing to God. Because holiness is not optional. I think Jesus, in speaking so severely about the way we must refrain from sin, he asks each of us difficult questions. He asks you, is there a sin that perhaps you're settling with, that you've made a little secret truce with in your life? Is there an area where you're not being ever so zealous to purge out sin from your life? Are you engaging in little sins or patterns that somehow you've thought, these things are okay, they're not too serious, or I have a handle on it? Are you flirting with fire and allowing things that you know are displeasing to Jesus to remain in your life? Jesus says we must be ready to sever limbs. We must be ready to do whatever it takes to rid ourselves of sin. Now, there have been some in the history of Christianity that thought Jesus' words were to be taken literally, that perhaps he's arguing for self-castration or for removal of hands or legs. I don't think that's actually the best interpretation. Actually, the Council of Nicaea also said that Christians ought not to do that because it was a problem. People were taking this so seriously. I think if we look more closely in Matthew 12 or 15, as we've done in the past, as you can access those sermons on the internet, we see that Jesus understands that sin comes from our hearts, that even if we remove our limbs or eyes, we still yet sin because that's not the cause of sin. But Jesus is showing that we must deal with this, that you must deal with even little sins or things that you've perhaps made a truce with, that we must examine our lives. We must live holy lives. Jesus then says his people, as they are to live as his people, as they're learning what it means to be a community, even on the way to suffering, they must learn these lessons well. They must learn to love others with humility, and they must learn to live with holiness. Conclude with another verse from the book of James. And here James is describing what real religion is all about. He says this, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction," so they're loving others, caring for the lowly, "and to keep oneself unstained from the world." Again, this pairing about what it means to be God's people, to live with holiness and yet to love others with humility. Would you stand with me and let's pray together that God would be pleased to do this among us. Our Lord Jesus, we are thankful for these lessons from you about what it means to follow you and to be your people. We pray that you would help us, Lord. Help us to remember what you have done on our behalf. Help us to remember your great love for unlovely people. And Lord, might we in response love others? Might we live with charity? Might we count others more important than ourselves? Might you do away with all rank or status among us? Might we live with humility? And Lord, also do another great thing among us. Help us to be a holy people. Help us to be a people who, above all else, seek to serve you with our lives. Lord, convict us of sin. Show us where we might be more pleasing to you. And as you teach us these two things today and this week, might we as your servants be pleasing in your sight. We pray this together in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.